Well, let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 5. I spent this week getting a cold, so my voice is a little more manly, so that you can enjoy the reading this morning. Let's open up to John chapter 5, and we're going to pick it up at verse 25. If you'll stand with me, please, as we give reverence to God's Word. John chapter 5, verse 25. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and to those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do you think that I shall accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Father, that's a good question. Lord, if we don't believe Moses, if we don't believe your words, how would we ever believe you? Lord, as we see these words in black and red in our Bibles, Father, we pray that you would take them from these pages, Lord, and that you would engrave them on the tablets of our hearts, that, Lord, we would hear you and believe you and do what you've called us to do by the power of your Spirit, Lord. We ask you to guide us this morning, Lord. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, last week we went through the first 25 verses of this chapter, and just a real brief summary leading up to where we are. Jesus had left off, he healed a guy at the pool of Bethesda, and he met with that man in the temple where I'm assuming he went there to praise the Lord and thank him for what he was doing. And the man's confronted by the religious leaders, and they say, hey, you know, what are you doing carrying your mat? And, well, the one that healed me, he said, pick up your mat and go. So that's what I did. And who is it? And he didn't know. And he hooks up with Jesus a minute later and figures it all out. So the guy goes and tells the religious leaders it was Jesus that healed him. And at that point, they were ready to kill Jesus because he healed or worked on the Sabbath day. And as they confront Jesus about that, Jesus kind of ups the ante a little bit, and he begins to describe to them that not only does he work on the Sabbath day as his father works, but he claims sonship. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders know exactly what that means, that he's claiming equality with God. And so they're really kind of up in a, you know, they're wound up tight, and they're ready to jump all over Jesus. And then Jesus begins what ends up being a monologue through the rest of this chapter, describing why he did what he did and why he does what he does because of who he is. And we pick it up in verse 25. where Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." There is an awareness in hell about the events of today. Notice what Jesus says. He says, "I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is." There's a future tense of when those that are in hell will hear his voice, but now is. So the people that are in hell now have heard his voice and have an awareness of what's going on. Jesus related an account about Lazarus and a rich man. Lazarus is a poor beggar who sat outside the gate of the rich man's house. And the Bible says that the rich man fared sumptuously every day and was arrayed in fine clothes and all that kind of stuff. And you know, that Lazarus, being a beggar, just waited for the crumbs that fell off his table. And the dogs licked his wounds. And he's portraying just a truly destitute man and a wealthy man that didn't seem to have much care for the guy that was outside. The Bible goes on to say that both of these men die. One is carried to Abraham's bosom, Lazarus, and the other is carried to hell. There's compartments in hell. There's the place of, you know, darkness, of fire, of torment, unending, just bad stuff. And then there's Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort, where those that were waiting for the Messiah, for Jesus to come, waited. And we read that as the rich man is tormented, he calls out to Father Abraham and he says, "Send Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and just touch the tip of my tongue because I'm being tormented in this heat." And Abraham says, "Hey, you know, can't cross over." And then he says, "Well, send Lazarus to talk to my brothers so that they don't end up in this place." And so what that relates to us is that there is an awareness of hell, not only of what else is going on in hell, but what's going on earth. And he knew the torment. I think that the greatest torment in hell will be hearing the gospel over and over again, hearing the opportunity for salvation, hearing that every person, every single soul on this planet has an opportunity to come to Jesus Christ. And those that deny that through various means and ways end up with their hearts hardened in such a way that in hell they're aware of that. And that they have no opportunity at that point to cross over. But the dead also heard his voice as Jesus raised another man named Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, back to life. He'd been dead for 4 days, and he's already decomposing. And when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he had to call him by name because in that cave there may have been a bunch of other dead people, I don't know. But he called Lazarus by name forth, and he came forth in his grave clothes, hobbling out. And the dead man heard the voice of Jesus, and he obeyed. We know that Jesus also raised up Jairus' daughter and another man's daughter. And so he's able to command the dead back to life. But what I like is that the fact that I was once dead in my sin, that I was a dead man walking. And as most of us in this room were, and at one point we heard the voice of the Lord calling out to us. And he called each of us by name to himself. And he brought us from death, the pit of hell, literally, to everlasting life in him. And he has that for each of us. In Ephesians, Paul writes, "And you he made alive who were once dead in trespasses and sins." And in Colossians 2:13 it says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." The uncircumcision of your flesh means that you're still attached to the flesh. "And he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." I like that, all trespasses. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." When I was a youth pastor, we used to do winter camp and summer camp every year. And there were a couple of camps where we would build a big wooden cross near the, you know, the camp, I think, almost always has a last night where you're gathered around the big fire pit and a big bonfire and stuff, you know, and have a lot of worship and time of prayer and seeking the Lord. And I remember a couple of these camps, we built this big cross. And we would tell the students at camp that to pray through the week, and at the end of it, take that thing that burdens you, take that sin that you're struggling with, take that thing that just you can't seem to deal with it on your own, in your own way, and give it to God. And in fact, write it on a piece of paper, and we put out hammer and nails, and the students would come up when they would physically nail their sin, nail their issue to the cross, and let God take care of it in a kind of a symbolic way. But it's more than symbolic. God has taken care of those things for us. Our sins are truly nailed to the cross in our Savior Jesus Christ. In verse 26 it says, as Jesus continues here, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Ours is the true and the living God. Ours is not a dead God. You ever wonder why, you know, you read in the news and you never read about the Mormon preacher that's accused of, you know, some bad thing, or you never hear about the Buddhist monk that did some, you know, weird goofy thing. It's always the Christian pastor that's in the news about having fallen in some way and it's caught on videotape or people. You know why they don't attack the people that represent Buddha and the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses? Because those gods are dead. Why attack a dead person? The only one that's ever attacked is Jesus Christ and those that are ambassadors for Christ. And that's why, you know, that's not the only reason why he's the living God, but it's interesting to me that when you read the stuff in the media, it's always the Christians that are attacked. Because if you're in a combat situation, you're not going to keep shooting a dead soldier. You're only going to shoot at the live ones that can hurt you. And ours is the true and living God. I remember in Matthew chapter 22 when Jesus is being approached by the Sadducees and they're trying to question him about, trying to find fault in his teaching and his doctrine. And they give him this scenario that's just totally absurd. But they say that there was this man who had a wife. And he married the woman, and before they could have children, he died. And so the wife was then given to one of the man's brothers. And he married her, took her as his wife, and before they could have children, he died as well. And the scenario goes on until it goes through seven brothers, and then the last brother dies, and so does the wife. And then they ask, well, whose wife will she be, you know, in eternity? And Jesus scolds them and says, you know, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know even the true and the living God. For ours is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Ours is a living God and we worship him. And we're called to worship him in life, not just in our death. In the previous chapter, John chapter 4, Jesus says in John 4:24, says that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we know that he's talking about the Holy Spirit, but sometimes I think it's also spirited. You know, that we have, you know, some enthusiasm, some passion. And don't we all just love being around a believer that's passionate for Jesus? Isn't it kind of contagious? I mean, I like being with people like that. I like people that will exhort me in the things of the Lord and spur me on to serve the Lord more, to sacrifice more, to give of myself more, and to yield to him more. And that's what Jesus is really calling us to, because as he says here, as the Father has life in himself, so the Son has life in himself. Turn with me, please, to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Part of that living faith is manifest in fruit. Part of that living faith is manifest in action. You know, they say that actions speak louder than words, and they do sometimes. In James chapter 2, starting at verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, and you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But you do not know, do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? There is a connection between, there's a response. When we come to know the true and living God, it should compel us to something. If Jesus stepped in this room right now in all of his glory, none of us would just be sitting here going, oh, wow. We would be compelled. We'd fall down on our face so fast it'd make your head spin, if it could. And we'd be worshiping just that quick. And when we're aware of his presence in our life and the love that he has for us, it provokes a love response in us. And I know that even in our worldly relationships, you know, there's times when we can, in our flesh, try to please other people because we want to get something back from them. But true agape love is when we're loving other people just to love them. And when other people realize that, like, when I love my wife and I love her with all my heart and I seek just to please her and to love her, because not only because that's what God commanded me to do, but because of just like a selfless love, she perceives that. And it's almost like a snowballing kind of thing, but then she wants to love me back, and there's a response to that. And that's why it's really important, men, is we're called to be the initiators in all things, in our relationships, in our worship of God, and a bunch of things. We're the initiators, and as we initiate love to our wives as Jesus has loved us, be blown away by how your wives and how the people around you will respond back to us. And it's just like, whoa. And then you know, you're provoked almost to want to love them more, then they want to love you more, and pretty quick, man, there's all kinds of love flowing around. And people got smiles on their faces, and marriages are getting healed, and kids are, you know, behaving the way you want them to, and a whole body of people can come together and serve and do things and not kill each other. And it's just like crazy when you pour the love of Jesus out on a person and on a body. And the way things can just be awesome. It's truly cool. I know part of a living relationship sometimes is accountability. And I've had people come up to me at times and ask me different, you know, probing questions that sometimes, you know, when you're walking in the Spirit, man, it's like, yeah, I'll answer that question. But then there's times when you're maybe not like on that mountain high kind of experience and you're not as eager to answer that question. One of the questions I've been asked at times, someone came up to me and says, hey, so what's the Lord doing in your life right now? And, I mean, I hope all of you are thinking that question. I'm not asking for any answers. But, you know, if the answer is, I don't know, or I'm not sure, then maybe there's a reason for closer examination. You know, sometimes people will, you know, I have one brother in particular, man. He's so good, and he keeps me very accountable. And he'll walk up to me and go, so, man, where are you at in your devotions right now? Or there's a generic question, so how are your devotions going? Don't you love that question? Because you go, oh, they're going great. No details, no nothing, right? You know, just a generic, and it sounds good. But no, where are you at in your devotions, bro? How's the Lord speaking to you? You know, and husbands and wives can ask each other this question behind closed doors, not necessarily at church this morning. You know, and brothers and sisters, we need to keep each other accountable in different ways. You know, how's your prayer life? He's the true and the living God, and he wants us to worship him in a true and living way that it would flesh out in reality. And because he's alive, our relationship with him should be alive as well. And that's a little side note, but it just, I like this because as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself, and the Son has granted us to have life in ourselves. It's his life. Verse 27, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. The Father has given Jesus authority to execute judgment, calling him the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a prophetic title given to us in Daniel and Ezekiel. And here as Jesus uses this, this is really having an impact on the people that he's confronting. The next verse, verse 28, says, do not marvel at this. And then he goes on, you know, for the hour is coming. But when he says, do not marvel at this, that must mean that people he was talking to had some kind of look on their face or you know, he's responding to them in some way. And if you've ever been talking to someone, one of your children or just someone you're dealing with in a situation, and they look at you like, you know, they got their jaw drops or they got some big surprise look on their face and they go, why are you looking so surprised? You've known about this for 6 months, you know? And I get that kind of a feeling from Jesus here. And again, you got to realize where they're coming from. I mean, he healed somebody on the Sabbath day and they're ticked off about that, want to kill him. I mean, that, right there, they want to kill him. So then he adds to that, oh, and I'm the Son of God. So they're wound up a little tighter. And then now he says, and I'm the judge. I'm going to be judging you guys. They must have been so twisted up and contorted looking. And he's saying, get your slack jaw off the floor. You know? and kind of get real. And it would have been really interesting just to see their faces because the whole rest of this chapter, in my Bible, it's red ink. You know, they're ready to kill him. And Jesus goes into a monologue. And, you know, when Stephen was speaking, Stephen spoke for a good long time. But at one point, they just jumped bad on him and they went and stoned him. And here, the Holy Spirit's holding these guys back because Jesus goes through this whole dissertation, and I can just imagine the Pharisees just sitting there kind of going, you know, and they're ready to do something. The interesting part is in the chapter, we don't see how he escapes. It just goes on after these things and goes on to the next chapter. It'd be kind of interesting to find out. But in verse 28, it continues and says, and the hour is now coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Back in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asks his disciples a rhetorical question. He asks them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they're in a place called Banyas in Israel today, which is, I'm trying to think of the name of the place, Caesarea Philippi. And it's a place where there's all kinds of pagan gods. There's all kinds of temples all around. And Jesus is in the midst of all this place where all these other options or portrayed. And he asked them, well, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And the disciples, you know, they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're, you know, Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And then he goes, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter steps up to the plate and says, man, you're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You're the true and the living God. And Jesus turns to him and says, you know, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. You know, it's not by man that you speak, but God has revealed this to you. And upon this rock, upon this confession, you know, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not be able to withstand it. And I look at that phrase about the gates of hell will not be able to withstand it. Oftentimes it's taught that we're going to take the gospel to the very gates of hell, you know, and attack the enemy fortress, if you will. But we know that hell is not a fortress to take. It's a prison to open up. And what Jesus is talking about is that his word, the gospel, the confession of Jesus Christ, will break these jail doors open. It's going to be the biggest prison break ever recorded. And we know that in Isaiah 61, verse 1, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison door to them that are bound. And the dead will hear his voice. And you know, as Jesus is speaking these words, there's a group of people that are in hell that are in eternal damnation and suffering. But there's a group of people that are in Abraham's bosom, like King David, like Abraham himself, and like many other faithful saints from the Old Testament. And they're waiting for Jesus to come spring them out of that place. And even though it's a place of comfort, it's not heaven. And you know that when Jesus died on the cross, he descended into the lowest parts of hell and he set them free. And they all went to heaven. And that place right now is empty. The compartment of hell where there's eternal damnation and torment, well, that's getting big and bigger every day. But the other part is empty. And the hour was coming when Jesus would descend into Abraham's bosom when he spoke these words and set the captives free. And all the others that were in the other parts of hell would see it. Can you imagine being down there and suffering like that and seeing Jesus come and set the captives free and then leave and you're left behind? Whoa. I can't even imagine that. But you know, even though these words in a sense apply to that time and that place at that moment when Jesus set those captives free, he's come to set us free as well. Jesus said, you know, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. He said, if you continue in my word, you'll be my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And there's a lot of people walking around today, maybe even some people in this room, that right now they're in bondage, they're in captive, they're in a prison made up in our own minds. Whether it's alcohol or drug abuse, whether it's a bad relationship, whether it's pornography, or 1,000 things that we could name. Jesus came to set us free from those things. He came to give us life and that more abundantly. And it's by hearing his word and allowing his word to soak into our hearts that we receive his word and believe and receive the freedom, the liberty that he gives us. And so none of us should be walking around in bondage because Jesus has come to set the captives free. It says all those in verse 28 in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Verse 29, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There's two resurrections. One that leads to everlasting life in the presence of God, and the other one that leads to everlasting torment. The resurrection of life has already begun with Jesus. He was the first. He is the firstborn, the beginning, Lord, of those that will be raised from the death. And it continues to this day. I like that because when a believer passes from this world to the next, he doesn't have to like go down to hell, touch bases, and then bounce up to heaven. The minute we step out of this life, we step into the presence of our Lord. And to me, that's pretty cool. It's like a no-lose situation. Again, the resurrection to condemnation or judgment, that resurrection to judgment is only for those whose sins were not judged on Calvary, to those that have refused the free gift of Jesus Christ and who choose basically to stand on their own. And they will be resurrected to the great white throne judgment of God. Essentially, like the old saying goes, born once physically, you die twice. You die a physical death, and then later on you'll die a spiritual death. But those that are born twice, first physically and then born again of the Spirit, they'll die physically. But after that, everlasting life. Sounds like a sweet deal to me. That's the one I choose. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to pick it up at verse 53. Here Paul describes the victory that life has over death. He describes a life going from corruption to incorruption. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This corruptible flesh must put on incorruptible Jesus. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? When we know that victory, when we put on that incorruption, it's amazing how liberating that can be. When I was a police officer, people used to ask me all the time because of where I was working and the things I was doing, aren't you afraid? I mean, don't you ever get scared? And stupidly and foolishly, before I was saved, I would say, no, you know, just enjoy the job. It's a lot of fun. But after having been through several shootings, after having watched some of my friends killed, dying in front of me, after watching having watched a number of guys just totally messed up, they would ask that question again, and I didn't take it as glibly as I did when I was young. But I would tell them, you know what? I've got Jesus Christ living in my heart. I've got the Holy Spirit residing in me. And I know that if I die right now, I know where I'm going. And that gives you peace. It's the unknown. It's when you don't know where you're headed. It's when you don't know what the next life brings that you can get wound up and scared about it. Because it's a huge question mark. But once you settle that issue, honestly, you can go through this world and be okay. You can face trying and daunting circumstances, dangerous circumstances, so to speak, and be okay. People would ask me, well, aren't you afraid even to be here at work when your wife and your kids, what's something happens to your wife and kids? And I said, well, I know where I'm going to see them. You know, I'll miss them, but I know where to find them if something happens to them. Peace. Jesus wants us to have peace. Verse 30 says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but to do the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus is in submission to his Father. There is the Godhead, there is God the Son, there is God the Holy Spirit, and they compose the Trinity, and they're all God, they're equally God, but yet there's a functionality in that. And we see Jesus submitted to his Father. Jesus is submitted to his Father in his actions. His will is fully integrated and subject to the will of the Father. Jesus is literally in communion with the Father. When I first went into ministry, a friend of mine and I were talking one day, and he says, you know what? I want to be so close to Jesus that I think his thoughts and that I hear his heartbeat. You ever had like a child and you've got him close to you? And they're laying on your sleep and you can feel their breath on your face, or you can feel their heartbeat on your chest. That's what Jesus wants to have with us. That's what God the Father wants us to have. He wants us to hear his heartbeat and to be so close that we think his thoughts. That's what Jesus was with the Father. That's what Jesus modeled for us. In fact, at one point, one of the disciples, Philip, asked Jesus, he says, you know, show us the Father and that is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Man, that's close. And that's what I and what I pray for all you guys, and we all together, that's what we strive towards. That's what we seek towards. That's why we ask the Holy Spirit to come upon us and to empower us to do that and to be that and to live that. That we would truly know the will of our Father. Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what that good and acceptable and perfect will of the Father is. It's like, yeah, that's what I want. And in the second half of this verse, and Jesus says, I did not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus is totally, totally promoting the will of his Father. Paul introduces himself in the book of Romans. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul, a doulos of Jesus Christ. There were, I think, 3/4 of the world at that time were slaves. And most people were slaves in the sense of they were taken in war. Welcome. God bless you. Thank you for coming today. Most people that were slaves in the world were taken by force or captive or sold or something like that. But there was a group of people. There were a number of slaves. Can you guys help her find a chair? Thanks. There were a number of people that, you know what, their masters treated them well. And maybe their time of their time of servitude was up. And they didn't want to leave. You ever been there? You ever had a job? I mean, it's a job, right? But you're enjoying it so much you don't really want to leave. Or you're out in the garage and you're doing a job, but you just don't want to stop doing it. And there's times when we can get wound up in that. And there was people in those days that they were taken care of by the master. They enjoyed what they were doing. They were well treated and all that. And they decided that they didn't have to stay there by compulsion or force, but they wanted to stay there voluntarily at that point. And in the Jewish culture, when that happened, you see, because the slaves were set free every 7 years, and their service was up, but they could go to their master and say, you know what, I want to stay here. I want to be with you. I want to serve you. And they would take them over to the doorpost, and they would lean them up, and they would pierce their ear against the doorpost and put an earring in their ear, which symbolized they were now a bondservant. And they were there voluntarily because they loved their master. They loved the conditions. And Paul is saying, you know what, I'm a willing servant. I'm not being compelled by force. No one's paying me and no one's forcing me. I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And all I want to do is please him. Paul also introduced himself in the book of Ephesians at one point. He says, I'm an ambassador in chains for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what's an ambassador? An ambassador is someone who represents somebody else. They don't necessarily represent their own interests, but they represent the one that sent them. And here, as Jesus says, you know, I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus is a bondservant to the Father. He's an ambassador to the Father. And we see that Paul is the same thing. And we can draw the conclusion that we're called to the same thing, that we're called to be bondservants. What do we have that our master hasn't given us? Are any of us starving? Have we not been well fed and taken care of? And our master is... He loves us so much, he would die for us. In fact, it's not just a blank a boast or a statement. He didn't just say, man, I love you so much, I'd die for you. He proved it by doing it. And he took on himself the punishment that we so richly deserved. And I think, man. And I say, Lord, I want to be a bondservant to you. I want to serve you. Okay. That means a bunch of different things, though. That means you're no longer your own. You've given up all your rights to your master. And when we go out in this world, we don't represent ourselves anymore. We don't say, well, I'm here, you know, on behalf of myself. Everything we do and everything we say, we're ambassadors of Christ. And as such, we're called to be good ambassadors of Christ. There's a number of people that will go out in this world and say, I'm a Christian, but then their speech or their behavior in some way doesn't reflect what it is to be a Christian. I call that not being a good ambassador of Christ. But, and you know, we're all human. But our hope and our desire is to represent Jesus well. To do what Jesus is doing. In verse 31 he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now it's not that whatever Jesus said isn't true. It just goes back to the Old Testament, Numbers and Deuteronomy, where in the Levitical law, a fact is established by one or more witnesses, or by two or more witnesses. No one could be put to death without at least two people saying, yeah, he did it. And Jesus is kind of acquiescing to the culture and to the Mosaic law. But I can't think of a better witness than Jesus in any issue. I mean, who knows more? Who is more truthful or honest? In Revelation chapter 19, John records for us, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True." That's our Lord. "And in righteousness he judges," that's what we're talking about, "and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." No mistaking who we're talking about. And he is the faithful and the true witness. But even as such, Jesus bowed to the law. And he said, "Well, I'm not going to testify of myself." But in verse 32, he says, "There's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." He's speaking of John the Baptist. And what was the ministry of John the Baptist? He would proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when the religious leaders sent a contingent out to question him, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one we're looking for?" He goes, "No, not me. I'm just a forerunner. I'm just the one to come and a herald to say that the Lord's coming. Get ready." And as people are being baptized, "Well, then, are you Elijah?" "No." "Are you the prophet?" "No." Then he goes, points to Jesus, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin." There he is. Go talk to him. And even his own disciples who were attached to John at one point when they began to leave, and a few of them go, "Hey, you know, he's baptizing more people," all this stuff. John just continually pointed to Jesus and said, "He must increase and I must decrease." John was a faithful and a true witness. He was a good witness. Verse 34. "Yet I did not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Think back to the Old Testament. How was Moses' ministry authenticated? Did anybody doubt after Moses and the whole history of the Old Testament that Moses was a servant of God? No, nobody else stretched out their hands and the Red Sea parted. No one else put their staff in the water and it turned to blood, or all the plagues that came upon Pharaoh. No one else struck the rock and water came out. God chose Moses for those things. And what he was doing is saying, "This is my servant, and I want you to listen to him." And at times, proof of that is, and these signs and wonders that were to give glory to God were also to authenticate that Moses is the one that I've chosen. Do you see anybody else healing the sick, the lame, and the blind in this portion of Scripture? That is pointing to Jesus. And Jesus is saying, "You know what? Believe me that I'm from the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Jesus is demonstrating that no one else has power to do these things. I mean, there's a wedding party in Cana of Galilee, and there's a bunch of servants that know that Jesus turned the water into wine. There's a bunch of Samaritans running around that now know that Jesus is the Messiah, the one they've been looking for, and their focus has now been turned back to Jerusalem and to the real deal, if you will. There's a lame guy that was laying around the pool of Bethesda for 38 years that's now walking around, and when people ask, "Yeah, Jesus is the one that healed me." There's a whole bunch of people in Galilee that have been healed. And so, up to this point, we've seen Jesus doing a lot of cool things, but they point to the fact that he's been empowered by God to do that. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, when Peter is preaching to a crowd, and he says to them, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves well know." It's common knowledge in that culture at that time what Jesus was doing. Peter's calling out, you all know this. It's obvious. Nobody was questioning that. Even when Nicodemus came to Jesus, "We know that you're a man approved of God, for no one could do these things unless God's with him." It's pretty plain and obvious, and I don't understand the sinful nature of man at times that will stand back and deny that. I don't understand why these religious leaders would sit there and go, "No, you didn't do it the way we want you to, so we're going to kill you." They're ignoring so many obvious, plain, simple things. Don't confuse me with the truth. Anyway. Well, bear in mind that at this point, Jesus is still facing an angry group of men that want to kill him. And then he adds just a little more to it in verse 38. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. In Psalm 40, verse 7, it says, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me. And this is a group of people that have studied that book. But have you noticed that they studied the book and knew it very well, but they've come to the wrong conclusion? And there's a missing ingredient there. And it's called faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. They don't have the Holy Spirit residing in them. They're not worshiping God in spirit. And in truth, they're just memorizing it like some guy would memorize the baseball scores from 1942 in the World Series or something, and being able to recite stuff. I've met a lot of so-called Christians that can quote the Bible frontwards and backwards. All kind of, I was in a confrontation one time with a woman that was demon-possessed. And as I was beginning to understand what I was dealing with, I began to quote Scripture. I began to pray Scripture in her presence. And as I began to speak the Scripture, I would get a few words out, and she would complete the sentence before I could say it. The demons know Scripture. But there's a huge difference sometimes between the heart and the mind. And we can miss heaven, they say, by 18 inches, by that distance, if we don't put these Scriptures into our hearts and let them be effective in us and abide in it, live in it, abide by it, let it be authoritative in our lives. These men, and Jesus says, you know what, you search the Scriptures, because in that mere act, you think that you have salvation. And Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, says, study to show yourselves approved unto God. Not so you pass the quiz at school. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It doesn't matter that we can just simply recite it. Can we live it? And no, we cannot live it apart from the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. But that's it. We need that. And there's a little bigger thing happening here too. It's kind of interesting because at first Jesus, backing up a few verses, he says, you know, if I bear witness to myself, you know, it's not true. Then he talks about the witness of John. Then he talks about the witness of the miracles. And then he says in verse 37, he says, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. Remember when Jesus got baptized, he came out of the water, and what happened? The heavens opened up, and a dove descended on Jesus, and a voice came out, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. God the Father has testified of him. But what's the next thing we read here? He calls as a witness against him the very Scriptures that they study. Back in Psalm 138, verse 2, it says, you know, I value my word above my name. God's name is holy. He's already invoked the Father as a witness. And what's the last and final witness he brings against these guys? The Word of God itself. It's Psalm 138, 2, fleshed out. And that should be something that makes us sit up and pay attention just a little bit in the sense of the value of God's Word. I've heard at times criticism of the Calvary Chapel movement just in general. Oh, you guys worship the Word. And I was turned, well, you know, Jesus is the Word. What's the problem? But there needs to be such a focus on God's Word. Because that's where we're going to learn who our Lord is. That's how we're going to learn what we should do and not do. And here, Jesus, again, he puts Psalm 138:2 into action, and he uses this in such an awesome way. And he's not hammering them with it, but they're just not getting the picture. And he says in verse 40, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. They wouldn't go to Jesus, which is a big problem, because he's the only way. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. When he made that statement, it's all singular. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm not one of. All roads do not lead to heaven. And Jesus is saying, man, you have to come to me. In fact, in the next chapter, towards the end of chapter 6, Jesus gives a very difficult teaching on communion and on worshiping the Lord. And after the end of that teaching, a bunch of his disciples leave. They just say, you know what, this is too much. It's too radical. We're out of here. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, are you going to leave too? And in verse 68 he says, "But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If we abandon our faith in Jesus, where can we go? Who else is going to die for us? Who else is going to pay the price for our sins? Who else is qualified? Who else is God? There is no other place. There is no other Savior besides Jesus.'" And he's saying, "But you wouldn't come to me." And, you know, he didn't approach the Pharisees and smack them in the nose and go, "Oh, yeah, I dare you to come to me." His arms were open wide. Did he rebuke Nicodemus for coming to him? No. Did he chastise the woman at the well? No. You never see him. I mean, he'll bring us to a place of truth for sure. It's not like being called on the carpet, but he'll bring us to a place of reality with him. But he never pushes us away. His arms are always open wide. In verse 41, it says, "I do not receive honor from men." I like that. It's kind of like saying, "I don't really care what men think, you know, apart from faith in me." Our opinions, our wisdom is foolishness to God. In verse 42, he says, "But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you." Whoa. Coming from God. "I know you, and I know that you do not have the love of God in you." If they had even an inkling of who they were talking to, that should have put them down right there. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, it says, "Not everyone who comes to me and says, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Man, oh man. There's going to be a lot of people that are going to be very surprised. And I remember hearing the different arguments about Arminianism and Calvinism and all these different things about, you know, eternal security and once saved, always saved. Oh, can you lose your salvation? All that kind of stuff. And the arguments go back and forth, and there are scriptures to kind of, you know, you can throw a lot of stuff into it. And you can still, at the end of the discussion, however long you want to take, still be arguing. But I know one thing. Jesus said, "Abide in me. If you abide in me and I abide in you, you shall bring forth much fruit." And the real security is in that true and that living relationship, that day to day, moment by moment, we're hooked in and connected to Jesus. Because you know what? When there's a verse in Luke, I can't remember where it's at right now, but it says, when the Lord comes back, will he find faith? Man, when the Lord comes back, I hope it's right now when I'm preaching. I hope it's at some point when we're all worshiping the Lord together. You know, that's what I want. I want to be found doing his will when he comes and pleasing him and abiding in him. I don't want there to be a question mark in my life. And since we don't know when he's coming back, it's soon. I believe it's going to be very soon. But I don't want to be found doing the wrong thing. And so he says, you know, "But I don't know you, that, and you don't have the love of God in you." God is love, right? 1 John chapter 4, God is love. And if you don't have the love of God in you, he's saying you're like a post-toasty. So anyway, no pun intended. Okay, verse 44 or 43. "I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." I believe that what Jesus is talking about here is the Antichrist. See, the Jews believe even today that the Messiah is not God, that it's a man. They're ignoring the various scriptures that are laid out, like in Psalm 2, verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. This day I've begotten you.'" Or Isaiah 9, 6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." The Messiah will be a man, but he's also God. Fully God, fully man. But they're ignoring that. They believe that the Messiah will be the man who comes to Jerusalem and brokers a peace deal between Israel and all their enemies. They believe that the Messiah is the one who's going to enable them to build their holy temple again. And when a man comes on the scene and is able to bring peace to Jerusalem for a season, a man who's able to facilitate the rebuilding of the temple, that somehow that's the sign they're looking for, that this is the Messiah. The only problem is that when the Antichrist shows up and does those things, and then at some point turns around and betrays them, that's when they're going to figure out that, oh, our doctrine was messed up. We've put our faith in man when our faith should have been in God all along, the God-man, Jesus. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, even before when I made reference to, quote-unquote, the prophet, Moses was referring to him in this passage, Deuteronomy chapter. In fact, turn there with me, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Because as we read through this portion of Scripture, you'll see that Jesus fulfilled it. He's the one that they're looking for, and they just don't know it. Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting at verse 15. Says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. That's where Jesus came from. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth. What did Jesus keep saying? I'm speaking the words my Father sent me to speak. And he will speak to them all that I command him. And it should be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. In Hebrews 10:29, it says that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Unless, of course, he's your Abba Father, then you jump into his hands. But if you've made yourself an enemy of God, it's not a good place to be. The Jews expect that the Messiah will be a man, not God himself. They're ignoring all the scriptures that speak about the Son of God. And it's sad because just what Jesus says here, you know, I've come in my Father's name, you don't receive me. But if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Verse 44, how can you believe who receive honor from one another? Do not seek the honor that comes from only God. We're to seek the approval of God, not of men. Paul wrote to the Galatians, he says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. He also wrote to Timothy and said, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. You know, my desire, our desire is that one day, as we step from this life to the next, that our Lord Jesus will put his hand on our shoulder and he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in the joy of your Lord. I mean, do you want to hear that? Can I hear an amen? We'll get Pentecostal. Can I hear amen? All right. Thank you. That's the only Pentecostal moment you'll hear for a while. But that's what we want. We want God's approval. We want God to put his hand on our shoulder and look us right in the eye. And when he puts a hand on our shoulder, we're going to see nail prints. You know, and we're going to see his scarred face. And we're going to come to a realization of the price that he paid for us. The depth of his love for each of us individually. And I don't know that we're going to be able to stand there very long. I think we're going to crumble into his arms. I think we're going to fall on the floor and worship him. I think it's going to be an awesome, wonderful time. But he's there for us. And he approves of us. Verse 45. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Isn't that something? The Jews trusted in the law of Moses, but they just don't understand that it's the law of Moses that brings them to a place of an understanding who Jesus is. In Galatians, we read that wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. I never understood the true purpose of the Ten Commandments until I became a student of the Word. I thought the Ten Commandments was like, man, I failed here, I blew that one. And it's like my checkoff list for what a zip I am, you know, and then I'm not going to heaven. Here's God's contract with me, and I blew it. And then when I realized, it's just to bring me to a realization of what a sinner I am, and to cry out to my Lord, Lord, forgive me, Lord, help me. And it really is. It really is my schoolmaster. It's our tutor that brings us to a place of understanding who we are and what our need is. And points us to the one that can fulfill that need. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world because the world was already condemned. And he says, you know, if you would have believed Moses, you would have believed me. He's saying you really don't believe Moses, even though you worship him almost as God, even though you quote him and you rely back on his words, you use them for your own purposes. You're not using them to glorify me. That says something about there's different denominations that discount the Old Testament. They think that the Old Testament is just that, the Old Testament, and that the New Testament is the only thing that really matters. But here Jesus kind of refutes that. What I like about what Jesus is saying here is he's talking to these religious leaders, and he's pointing out their error. If they're really thinking about it, if they're not so mad and wound up, and they can actually reason it through, they would come to the same conclusion that Nicodemus has come to. They would come really to the same conclusion that we've come to. There's times, honestly, when I've read parts of God's Word, and I can see exactly how it applies to my life. And sometimes I think, oh, praise the Lord. But there are times when I look at that and I go, oh, man. And I don't like what it says. I don't like that I've got to change my life or change my view of things or my attitude about something. But there comes a point, too, when it's like, do I submit to the Lord or not? Do I use the word Lord frivolously or meaninglessly? Or do I let him truly be Lord of my life? In Romans, Paul writes to the Roman church in chapter 8, verse 1, says, therefore, there is no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This part of this thing started out about the resurrection of life and the resurrection to condemnation. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. I love that song. I love that verse. Jesus, in John chapter 1, it says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. God is gracious. He knows that we're all sinners. We know that we're all sinners. But he's gracious and he forgives us. He's gracious and gives us what we do not deserve. And that's eternal life with him. That is security. And that's what we look to. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for being our God.